Well, good evening, friends. It's good to be here again this evening. God's word says it's good to worship the Lord in the morning and in the evening. And so let's stick with that good advice found in the Psalms and sing together in Psalm 107. Psalm 107 in the Sing Psalms portion of your Psalm book. That's on page 143. And we're singing together verses 1 through to verse 9 to the tune Petersham. So that's the first three verses of this psalm. So Psalm 107, verses 1 to 9, to the tune Petersham, to the Lord's praise. We stand to sing.
His love endures always. Let those who God redeems say thus, then rescued by his grace, he saved them from their enemies and brought them from the mountains, from east and west, from north and south, sing from oppressing hands. Some wandered in the desert waste, not finding any way to reach a city where they might obtain a place to stay. Their life and strength are ebbing fast in thirst and emptiness. Then in despair they sought the Lord to save them from distress. Strange was the thought he led them on, as his people led him. So for the Lord unveiling love, let them give thanks again. And for the awesome deeds of power which he for them achieves, for hungry souls he fills with good, the thirsty he relieves.
Let's pray. Our gracious and ever blessed God, we come into your presence again this evening, and we thank you, Lord. And how we thank you, Father, for all the good things that you've given us and have lavished upon people such as us. We thank you, gracious Father, for the opportunity to come together, to be in unity together, and to sing praise to you with our voices and with our heart. We make music together to the glory of our God. We pray, gracious Father, that you would bless our time together. Bless our time together, Father, that we would be encouraged by that. That we would look out for one another and support one another and care for one another. That we would love one another, even as you first loved us. We pray, gracious God, that you would increase that gift amongst us. Make us men and women who are known that we love God and love men and women beside us. That we have a desire to see them saved and a desire to see Christ Jesus glorified. And so, Father, we pray this now as we begin our worship this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Our first reading tonight, I'm going to read from Acts chapter 18. I'm going to slightly change the verses that we were reading, missing out verses 11 to 19 of chapter 19. But we'll pick up the reading at verse 18 in Acts chapter 18. That's on page 986 of the Pew Bible, if you have a Pew Bible. So, Paul remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Caesarea, for he had taken a vow. And then he came to Ephesus, and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when he asked him to stay longer, for a longer time, and then he did not consent. but he took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea, and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And he spent some time there. He departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia, in order and strengthening all the disciples. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to them the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to come to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, We have not so much as heard of whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, Into what then were you baptized? So they said, Into John's baptism. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him, who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now the men were about 12 in all. And when he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And then we'll move on and pick up the reading in verse 21. And when these things were accomplished, Paul proposed the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, After I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. About that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, or Artemis, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together to work with the workers of similar occupation and said, Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So it is not only this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, who all of Asia and the world worship. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theatre with one accord. And having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, the Macedonians, Paul's travelling companions, and when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theatre. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defence to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian to the great goddess Diana, and the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Then let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Amen, and may the Lord bless that reading to us. Our second singing this evening is from Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and in the Sing Psalms version, we're singing to the tune Carlisle, verses 1 through to verse 5. Verses 1 through to verse 5. This psalm of praise to our Lord.
The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your foot a stool on which your feet may stand. The Lord will make your way extend from the
my presenter on his toes this evening. I'm going to keep you on your toes because I want to give an extra reading this evening from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians and chapter 13. We'll pick up the reading just slightly at the end of chapter 12. So you'll find that on page 1021. Page 1021, and we'll take the reading from verse 26 of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and then to read the whole of chapter 13. "Now, you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all teachers? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I will show you a more excellent way. though I speak with tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have faith so I could move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love that never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. And where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know just as I am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen. May the Lord bless that reading to our hearts. Well, let's just bow actually for a moment in prayer and just consider some of these issues. Let's bow. Oh, our gracious Lord, we come into your presence and recognize that we fall short of your standard, that we fall short, Father, of the standard you demand for us as believers in the Lord Jesus, that we do not live up to your expectations, that we are men and women who should be more characterized by our faith, more characterized by our dependence upon you, more characterized as people who love freely because of Christ Jesus. We bless you, Lord, that you speak to us and challenge us on these matters. We bless you, Lord, that you demand that we submit to you, and that our stubborn hearts sometimes refuse that and turn away from that. We recognize too that you are a God who continually comes to his people and reminds us of who we are and of the standards that are expected of men and women such as us, servants of the Most High. We pray, dear Father, and pray that we be characterized as such, that we would indeed be servants of the Most High, that as children of God, that we would know that God is our Father, and be confident in that, and be bold in that. And when we are challenged of what we do at the weekend, or where we have been, or how we spend our Sundays, that we would freely confess that we have worshipped Jesus, and that we worship Jesus, not just on a Sunday, but every day. And we pray, Father, that how we worship in our family life and in our working life and in our church life would be as one and consistent. We pray, Father, we pray earnestly that we would be consistent Christians. And Father, for those of us who don't know you, we pray, Lord, that you would be working in our lives and revealing what it means to be a Christian and the demands that are expected of a Christian and the blessings too that flow from that. The opportunity to take anything that troubles us to the throne of grace, to commit all our anxieties and troubles to you, and that we need not worry for a thing. We bless you, Lord, that you give us a church to worship in, a denomination to be a part of. We thank you, Lord, for that. We thank you, Lord, for the free church, and we bless our long history of testimony throughout these islands. We praise you, Lord, for that. For her witness throughout the whole of the world, in Peru and South Africa and in India and in other parts where our missionaries serve as well. We thank you, Lord, that our church is part of that great part of your body. We bless you, Lord, that we don't have an exclusive truth, but that we share that truth with other Bible-believing Christians who love the name of Jesus. And we pray for them tonight as well, wherever the name of Jesus is worshipped and prayed, that they would know your blessing as well. what we pray for ourselves, we crave for others. We pray, Lord, for that blessing. We thank you, Lord, for the structure that we have in our church. We pray, Lord, for our church courts. We pray for the elders that you have set over us, those who have diaconal responsibilities, everyone who serves in even just small ways with sound or with setting out chairs or with cups of tea or washing up or whatever else it may be, that these small areas of service would be acceptable to you. We pray, gracious Father, for the big decisions in our church as well as the small ones. We look to you, Father, for your guidance in them. We pray, Father, that you would shape us into the church that you want us to become, that we would be people who are ready and willing to invite people in, that we would not be have a critical spirit or a spirit that is down, but a spirit of love, a spirit that hopes all things, that looks for the best. We pray, Father, that you would shape us and characterize us in this way. We pray, gracious Father, for our nation as well. We think of our government and we pray, Lord, for our Queen in this country. We pray for our government and we pray, Lord, that you would guide them to have footsteps that would follow your path rather than a sinful way. We pray, Father, for legislation which inhibits the church and causes problems. We pray, Father, that you would stop that legislation, that you would make it more difficult. We pray, Father, for the devolved assemblies throughout this nation as well. We pray for the Welsh Assembly, we pray for the Assembly at Stormont in Northern Ireland and for the Scottish Parliament as well. And what we crave for our Westminster government, we crave too for these assemblies also. That we would have parliamentarians and politicians who would fearlessly declare that they love Jesus and they would love to see laws in place that would honour Jesus. We pray, Father, for those public servants in public life who serve you, whether that be in local councils or in small ways in parish councils throughout our country. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide them as well, that we would be characterised as a Christian nation. We pray, Father, for countries throughout the rest of the world too. And again, we turn back to Turkey and pray earnestly for that nation again. We pray, Father, for these things and commit them to you, looking to you, Father, to lead us in the way that you want us to go. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Continue our worship singing together in Psalm 112, and we're singing almost the whole psalm, verses 1 through to verse 9. I don't immediately recognise the psalm tune of Churton Foliat, but I'm sure I'll recognise it once Dick is underway. But these verses 1 through to verse 9, that's on page 151, to the Lord's praise.
Praise God, blessed is the man who fears the Lord and finds delight in following his word. His children will be mighty in heaven. His life will not the blessing of the sun. Riches and wealth within his house are found. His righteousness forever will abound. The man who stands for mercy, truth and right will find the darkness turn to morning light. Good is the man who gives and freely lends to his affairs with justice he attends. Surely a righteous man will stand secure in memory forever will endure. Through bad news
grateful if you could turn to Revelation chapter 2. And just at the beginning of that chapter, Revelation chapter 2, that's on page 1088. We'll read that together. I have to apologise for my voice. It feels like it's about to give up at any given moment, so if it does, that's simply the mystery of providence and we'll close with a psalm. But if it holds out, then we'll be looking at this section on the Ephesian church. So let's read that together. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labour, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have preserved and have patience, and have laboured for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him has overcome, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Amen. And may the Lord bless that reading to our heart. It may not seem like such, but what we're reading about here is a love story. This is a love story that we're talking about here. The Ephesian church is all about love. And we'll look at that and examples of how the Ephesian church became known as a church that loves one another in a moment or two. But first of all, I want to think about why the seven letters here start with a church in Ephesus. We have seven letters here that go in almost anti-clockwise direction, going around churches in Turkey and reaching round into the church in Greece eventually, and looking at these churches and thinking about them. But why start with Ephesus? Why begin with Ephesus? And how can this, what's titled here, Loveless Church, be once known as a church characterised by love? And why should you start with the Ephesian church rather than the church in Sardis or Pergamon or anywhere else for that matter? Why start in Ephesus? And how relevant is a letter to a church 2,000 years ago to us living today? How relevant is Ephesus to Cobham or to London or to wherever you come from or wherever you work? How relevant is it? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that the church in Ephesus and the experiences that the people had in Ephesus is not so different from today. Very similar. And to do that, I'm going to have to bore you a little bit with a bit of a history lesson. A little history lesson, a little peek into what it would mean to be a Christian in the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago or so. Why start the seven letters to the churches with Ephesus? First of these letters in Ephesus, well, Ephesus is a city of great commercial importance. Hugely important. In the ancient world, communications are not easy. We don't have motorways, we don't have roads of great quality. Network links tend to flow along rivers. And rivers go down into the city, and a city that commands a river and has a harbour is going to command the trade routes. That's exactly what Ephesus did. It commanded its trade route into the hinterland that is Turkey. Roughly, Ephesus, if you imagine where Turkey is today, and I'll do this backwards, Turkey kind of comes round here. Ephesus is about halfway down the coastline. And so it looks out onto the Mediterranean, looks out onto Greece, and then across onto Italy as well. And so it's a great place if you're going to build a city port. And if you've got rivers that are flowing into it, it's going to be an ideal place. And this is what Ephesus had. It's got three great trade routes that converge on the city. First of all, the great trade route that comes from the Euphrates and from the east comes down and comes through the Kistor Valley, going through cities like Colossae and Laodicea and past Hierapolis and important towns like that, where trade flows down from the east into the markets of Ephesus. And then the road from the north, from Galatia, comes down, where the letter to the Galatian church is written, comes down from the north and snakes its way down, coming by the city of Sardis, or as we know it today, Izmir, comes from the north. And then from the south, from Asia Minor, coming up through the Maeander Valley, comes the third great trade route. And what kind of things would be brought to Ephesus? Well, in Revelation and in chapter 18, there's a hint of what that would be. If you note down Revelation 18 and verses 12 and 13, one author suggests that this is the kind of thing that you'd hear or see or smell or taste in Ephesus. Merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and perfumed wood and ivory and precious woods and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice, incense and myrrh and frankincense, wine, oil, flour, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots and slaves. Start to get the idea of this being a hugely important commercial city, exactly what Ephesus was in terms of commerce and wealth. There was probably only one other city in the Roman Empire at that time that was in advance of Ephesus in its commercial importance, and that of course is Rome. Nowhere else is as important as Ephesus. Secondly, Ephesus is a city of great political importance as well. So it's commercially important, it's also politically important. She enjoys the title of Supreme Metropolis of Asia. Now, when we use the word Asia, we don't mean all the way to China. When we talk about Asia, we're really talking about the land of Turkey today, or Asia Minor, as perhaps we would discuss it now. Ephesus was a free city. She was a democratized city. She had her own self-government within its own limits. She had the right not to have Roman soldiers quartered in her city boundaries. She had her own magistrates that were democratically elected. They had their own assembly composed of their own citizens. One of the most prominent citizens is the Grammaticus, and we've read about the town clerk, or the city official, in that passage from Acts 18. That's the Grammaticus, someone of importance there. Something similar to a Lord Mayor, perhaps, today. Very important role to have. Ephesus also had the right to host the games that were second only to the Olympic Games, called the Pan Ionian Games. And a great sports field was built to Ephesus there, in Ephesus as well. And athletes came from all over the then Greek world to compete in Ephesus. So commercially important, politically important, culturally important in terms of sport. And it's also religiously important as well. For in Ephesus is the temple of Artemis, or by her Roman name, Diana. And we read about Diana earlier. And the silversmiths have been upset that Paul leaking out their trade with people turning to this new god of Jesus Christ, rather than the old, dead gods of the Greek Empire. By the time that John is writing here in Revelation, the Ephesians are on to their third version of the temple of Artemis. This is a huge temple that we're talking about here, 425 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high, 127 pillars, each of them a gift of a king from one of the local areas, all of them made from glittering marble, 36 of them overlaid with gold and jewels and intricate carving. Within the temple, an altar behind which, draped by curtains, is an image of Artemis that stands huge, enormous. And behind that image, people came to deposit their most precious things, their gold, their valuables, their jewellery, all deposited behind the image of Artemis, of Diana, put in there for safekeeping because nobody would rob a temple. All located in there. So you have this vast wealth being deposited in the city temple. And curiously and oddly, around the temple, there's this idea of a right of asylum. So you have all the criminals and thieves and unworthy individuals crowding around this temple, all seeking asylum there because they know that they're safe from arrest. So you have the most precious things on the inside of the temple, some of the dirtiest parts of Ephesian society gathered around the outside. You've got cultural importance, political importance, commercial importance, sporting importance, religious importance, and all this collides in this passage here. All this collides in the Ephesian church here. Here is a premier city, and here are the Ephesians right here in the midst of that, the Ephesian church right here in the midst of that. And in the context of this, John begins his letter. He starts by saying, by calling the risen Christ, the one who holds the seven stars in his hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands, you have it in this version. There's no doubt what the reference is to here. The seven churches are the seven stars. The seven stars are also the seven candlesticks as well. So it's the same imagery that's being used, talking about the seven churches, the churches that make up the recipients of these letters. And he says, to who, the one who holds the seven stars. Now, the word that's used in Greek here is the word kratin. And that means to take hold of something. Now, when we talk about taking hold of something, if I could hold this book, and I'd be said to be holding it, but it's not really in the same way that in Greek to hold means. In Greek, to hold something means to hold it in your hand and completely have it in your hand. You are under control of that thing. You have that, my watch is perfectly safe in my hand. I'm not going to drop my watch. I'm not going to let go of my watch. My watch is safe in my hand. I hold my watch. And it's the same idea that's been expressed here, that Christ holds the church. He holds it easily and completely in his hand. This church belongs to him. This is his church, not just in Ephesus, but the whole church. He holds the seven churches. The whole church is Christ's church. The meaning is clear, that Christ is king of this church. It belongs to him, and he alone is worthy of worship within that church. He walks in the midst of the seven candlesticks. It's the same idea that we were talking about this morning as well, of the Christ who is right here and present with his people. He walks among them, and wherever his church is to be found, Jesus is to be found. Wherever his church is present, Jesus is present. Each part of his church is subject to his authority. Each part of his church is subject to his standards, his scrutiny, his discipline. It is his church that he holds, and he can never let go of. It is his church that he prays for, it's his church that he cherishes, and it's his church that he loves. And if you have Christ as your personal saviour, if you have Christ in that relationship with him, then you are part of that church, and you are equally held in his hand in the same way as I held my watch securely and safely, so he holds you securely and safely as well. In verses 2 to 4, John singles out three things about these Ephesians. Firstly, it is a church which has energy. It has energy. In verse 2 he writes, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Or in the version you have before you here, I know your works, your labour, your patience. Well, patience here simply means perseverance. Perseverance. But it's perhaps not how it should be read in the original Greek, because the comma that we have here separating each of the ideas isn't really there. It's a kind of two subordinate clauses within the same sentence. So it should read, I know your deeds, hyphen, your perseverance and your hard work, or your hard work and your perseverance. Hard work is the idea of being willing to toil till one collapses. Right to the end of your tether, you carry on working. And that's what these Ephesians have been doing. They've worked and worked and worked And the Lord Jesus recognizes that and says, I know your hard work. I know that you're a worker. Patience or perseverance, it's not the kind of patience that just kind of accepts things and gets on with it. Rather, it's this kind of triumphal fortitude in the face of difficulty, in the face of trial, the refusal to give up. It's just the sense that you're going to hang on no matter what comes, and no matter what people say, and no matter what adversity comes, you're going to hang on to that, and you're not going to let go. So here's a church that is held by Christ and is characterized by a people who work hard and who do not give up. And this Christ says, I know what you've done. I know what you've done. I recognize it. That must have had real difficult consequences for these Ephesian Christians. Because they've lived in a city where the cult of Artemis is just the thing. If you want to get on in business, you go and make a sacrifice at the temple. If you want to get on in political life, you have to make a sacrifice at the temple. If you want to get on in Roman life and to be recognised by the Romans who are officiating in the country, you have to make an offering to Caesar as God, and to be part of that, and all the cults that go with that, and all the responsibilities that go with that. And as a Christian, you have to say, no, I will not be part of that. I will not submit to these cults and this false religion that co-characterises this city, because I believe in Jesus. And I cannot submit in this way. And so this relentless opposition that these Christians would have had to their faith would have been grinding upon them. And despite all that, they have hung on. They would have suffered rejection. They would have suffered scorn. They would have suffered exclusion. And despite all that, the church hangs on. It continues. And it's characterized by these hard-working Ephesians. Secondly, the Ephesian church is one which perseveres and holds on to Christian orthodoxy. Christian orthodoxy has been preserved in this church. They're good at knowing what the truth is. They know exactly what the truth is here. They have tested those who have claimed to be apostles, and they have found them wanting. They have discerned between false and true teachers. They have had lessons, or that the only real test of any Christian teacher is this. It is, do they present a likeness of Christ? Do they point to Christ? John Stott has summarized the condition of the Ephesian church here. Energetic in their service, patient in their suffering, orthodox in their faith. What could possibly be wrong with this church? What could possibly be awry with this church? Despite the apparent perfection of this church, they were lacking one thing, one vital thing. That lack undid everything else. Because they lacked love. They lacked love. I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Years earlier, it had all been so very different. An example of the love of the Christian church in Ephesus is seen in the passage that we read in Acts, where this young whippersnapper from Alexandria arrives, somebody called Apollos, and he's just the main man. He's enthusiastic, he speaks accurately about Jesus, he's very orthodox, he's willing to work hard, he's willing to persevere in his faith. Sounds a bit like Ephesus, really, because he lacks one thing. He lacks love. He lacks grace. And rather than criticise him or do him down when he speaks in the synagogue, two hearers of him, Priscilla and Aquila, don't go up to him and give him a hard time, but rather they take him home and they explain Christian truth to them, and they open that up to him, and they teach him what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be touched by grace. This testimony of Priscilla and Aquila is a practical testimony of selfless love, a love which may have come at a cost, ultimately benefited the Christian church. This is not the kind of love that John is writing about 30 years later, because there is no love then. By this time, the church in Ephesus has become so busy heresy hunting and being orthodox that it's lost its atmosphere of brotherly love. It's lost that sense of caring for one another. It's become hard and critical and fault-finding. It's become stern and self-righteous. And by doing so, they have banished love. It may be that their first enthusiasm of Christian faith, that first flush of love, has gone now. The honeymoon period has left them. And now they're just plodding on and getting on with it. But they've forgotten their first love. The lesson of what happened in Ephesus is something that can happen today all too easily. Let me read what one writer says. A man or a woman is first united with the Christian church because of having discovered and believed in Jesus Christ and his love. After a few years of being a Christian, that person may take on a leadership role within the church and very heavy responsibilities for fellowship. But something happens along the way. The person who, because of giftedness or hard work, may now stand at the vortex of church politics and decision making, experience a subtle shift of lifestyle. That person is adrift as a disciple and finds him or herself motivated and nourished by the organisation or by controversy or by ambition to hold power. The first love has been replaced. While perhaps no one was aware of the replacement, the first love has been abandoned and in its place is a starchy, high cholesterol diet of activity and church work that will never nourish the soul. And here for church work or commitment to church or church politics, you could easily see life in business or life with one's family or commitment to community or whatever area it is taking over one's life. And the reason that one gets into these things for the first time is to worship God if you're a Christian. Or perhaps once you become a Christian and if you're in business, then you devote yourself to serving Christ and doing the best job that you can do. But in doing that, you forget your first love. So what do you do if you have forgotten your first love? What do you do if in the future you find yourself losing your first love? What do you do now to find your first love? Jesus says to us today, as he said to the Ephesian church then, verse 5, remember the heights from which you have fallen, repent, and do the things you did at first. We are all then exhorted in these three ways: to remember, to repent, and to redo. Firstly, to remember. To remember our condition, that we have fallen out of love. We have to confess it. We have to accept it. We have to recognize it and confess it to the Most High. We are not called to beat ourselves up. We're not called to do ourselves down. We're not called to bring ourselves into a heightened emotional state. We are simply called upon to remember that. We are called upon to recognize who we are and to admit to ourselves that we are adrift and that we can only be brought back by Jesus Christ. We cannot complete this task without the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we are called upon to repent. That means to make a complete U-turn, that you go in one direction and you make a complete turn and you go in the opposite direction to the way that you're going. A complete turn that requires vigour, it requires commitment, it might require changing habits or schedules or commitments or whatever it is that you do in order to make sure that you are on that new path. It will involve confession, it will involve facing up to some difficult issues, it will involve perhaps removing idols that you've put up in the place of your first love instead. It will ensure putting Jesus Christ back into the primacy of your life as well. Our repentance involves ensuring that Jesus Christ takes his rightful place as King of our life. And thirdly, to redo. To go back to the things we did at first when we first fell in love with our Lord. Can you hear the voice of the Divine Lord calling to you, the Divine Lover calling to you now? You used to listen to my voice. You used to take time to be still, to seek me, to seek my face, and to enjoy my company. You used to open yourself to my word daily. Nothing got in your way. You did not complicate my commandments. You took them at face value and found freedom in obeying them. You used to weep for those who do not know me. You used to realize that you cannot make it on your own and throw yourself completely on me. The Lord Jesus is calling us to restore ourselves to our first love, to come back to our first love through his help, to come back and find satisfaction in him that nothing else really satisfies like he does, to recognize and to give rejoicing to him, to worship him and to bless him. In this passage, however, there is also a warning too, that this presence may be removed from those who don't love him. You may hear the gospel several times in your lifetime. You may hear it many hundreds of times. You may hear it once. But if you don't seek that love that Jesus Christ offers, that may be the only time that you hear it. You may never have another chance to hear it again. Where the simple love of Jesus Christ goes, so goes light. And so goes that idea that life without Christ is routine and lifeless and sometimes even drudgery. But in Christ there is freedom and hope and a future. Without Christ, loveless orthodoxy becomes a narrow-minded legalism. In Christ we are freed slaves to Jesus. Jesus makes a wonderful promise to those who remember, who repent and redo. He says at the end of this passage, to those who overcome, I will grant to eat in the tree of life, which is paradise in God, which is paradise with God. The tree of life is found at the beginning of Scripture, where there is very strict rules concerning the tree of life. And we find the tree of life at the end of Scripture as well. Or we find the tree of life being Jesus Christ himself, a life that we can be with and someone that we can focus with. And Jesus Christ has opened up that way for us to be with him. He has promised that those who have found him as their first love will feast with him and discover more about him in that paradise, that we will be with him more and more. The promise of the future sets the present of pressure and difficulty with a new hope and an optimism for the future, an idea of a new hope, of a deliverance, perhaps a deliverance that these Ephesians could look forward to, life with Jesus. We may suffer from political or social or commercial or religious pressures in our lives, so did the Ephesians. We may lose sight of our first love, so did the Ephesians. But if we hold the promise that is given to these Ephesians, that promise applies that Jesus Christ is available to us and calls his beloved ones back to him, we can return to him and be safe and secure with him. Jesus Christ is with us even now, moving amongst us, calling us to enter into greater intimacy with him. He stands before you now, before me now. What is he saying to you? Call you, and how do you respond to that? Let's just close with the words that are found in this letter. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Amen. And may the Lord bless that to us. Let's just bow for a moment in prayer. Our gracious Father, we confess, Father, that we are not the people that you desire us to be. We recognize that we have fallen short. We recognize that we have fallen from a great height. We pray, gracious Father, that we would see that our way back is through dependency on Jesus Christ. Our way back is through looking to Jesus as the Savior of our souls, as the one to whom we can depend upon. Lord, we pray and that you would bring about repentance again, daily repentance in our lives. We pray for daily revival in our lives to stand up for you. And we pray, Father, that you would give us that first love feeling, that first love promise that you are with us and that we can rejoice in that and be conscious of that. We pray, Father, these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We close singing together. in Psalm 124. Psalm 124 on the traditional version of that in the Scottish Psalter, that's on page 481. And we're singing the whole of the tune to the tune, Old 124th. This promise of deliverance, of how the Lord delivers his people. Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with each one now and forever. In Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.